Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
We're in Revelation chapter 3 once again. We're in the last letter to the seven churches that Jesus dictated to the Apostle John, the last living apostle, as John was exiled on the Isle of Patmos, we think around 95 AD or so. Seven letters to seven churches, churches all in Asia Minor, what you and I would call Turkey in the 21st century. Letters that he wrote to specific pastors to share with their congregations. We've been looking at the last letter to the Laodiceans. He doesn't call it the church at Laodicea. He says it's the church of the Laodiceans. And he has some hard things to say to them. Specifically in verse 16 we read, "So then," Jesus says, "because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." We've been in this letter for a couple weeks, and we started out the way that all Bible studies start out, or at least the way that they should, with exposition, looking at what the text says, the observation. And then we moved into the interpretation, the so what, why these words, why these ideas. Having done that, and if you weren't here, you might want to go back and get the CDs or listen online, we're now in the application. We've looked at the what and the so what. We're now in the third week looking at now what, and specifically, how does a church get to be lukewarm? How does a church get to the point where Jesus says things like this to them? The title of our series has been Church God's Way, here in the seven letters to seven churches. And since the church of the Laodiceans would seem to be entirely the opposite of God's way, it would seem to be worth our time to investigate how we can avoid being or becoming lukewarm. The reference to lukewarm, if you're joining us in progress, this is Jesus doing what Jesus does in these letters. He's making his point more vivid through the use of a local reference, something that would be significant or memorable in the lives of the people he's writing to. In this case, it was the aqueducts that were the water supply to the community of Laodicea. They had no water source of their own, so they tapped into two neighboring communities, Colossae, which had cold springs, they piped water from there, as well as Hierapolis, which had hot springs, thermal springs, and they troughed water from there as well. But the thing is, water from both sources, by the time it reached Laodicea, the cold water, the hot water, they arrived in the same condition. They arrived lukewarm. A relatively straightforward image, but it would be meaningful. It would be something that would evoke a sensory memory to the people that Jesus is writing to. And it's given us an awful lot to talk about over the last 2 weeks. How does a church get to be lukewarm? How does a person get to be lukewarm? Because after all, the church is just the sum of the people called together. How does a church that calls itself Christian get to the point where Jesus is saying, "I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth, you make me gag"? Two ways we've seen so far, two ways that a church or a person or just a bucket of water can come to be lukewarm. The first is they can start off cold and never get quite hot. In the case of people, in the case of a church, we said this could be the result of spending time near the Word of God, interacting with people of God, and maybe catching a little heat as a result, but it's just secondhand heat. It's like the pan put next to the burner rather than on the burner. It's going to feel a little warm to the touch. It's never going to get hot, though, because it's not in contact with the source. Much like the church that doesn't have a personal relationship with Jesus is never going to be on fire. They're not plugged in. That's one way to be lukewarm. Surrounded with the things of God, but not passionate, not zealous, not on fire for God. The other way to become lukewarm, we talked about this last week, is to start off hot, but to quickly cool down, like that water from Hierapolis. Originally, you know, it bubbles up in hot springs. It's boiling hot. This is actually the springs in that area today. But by the time it reaches Laodicea, it's room temperature. We went to the parable of the sower last week in Matthew chapter 13 to talk about that scenario. And we noticed that water isn't the only thing that this happens to. Gets hot, gets cold. It turns out that seeds, when they sprout, the same kind of thing can happen. We looked at the seeds sown on thorny soil, the seeds sown on rocky soil, and both of them reminded us of this hot water from Hierapolis Because both of them, they sprouted up all green and full of life, but both faded and died almost as quickly as they sprouted. One, because it had no roots. It couldn't reach down into the ground to reach any nourishment to sustain it. And the other was choked out by weeds, which Jesus said were the cares and concerns of the world in your life and in mine. Jesus points out in Matthew 13, these seeds, the seed on thorny soil, the seed on a rocky place, they're not unlike many people who call themselves Christians. And he points out in Revelation 3, they're not unlike the lukewarm church, a church that might have started out like a house of fire, claiming to be, seeming to be all about the things of God, only to burn out like a sparkler on the 4th of July. You know, sparklers, you know, I mean, they're white hot one moment, it's phosphorus, but a moment later, they're just sort of warm to the touch. Because there might have been a lot of drama at first, but there's no real roots. And once the emotion is gone, once that's burned away, there's nothing left. Once our emotional high on the idea of Jesus Christ passes, there's no real relationship. But two different paths, Jesus tells us. He's told us this over the last 2 weeks. Two different routes to the same exact outcome. You start off cold and you get kind of warm. You start off hot and you drop back to tepid. Two different routes, same destiny. When you meet Jesus face to face, you won't like what happens next. Because whatever else it means to make God gag, pretty sure it means you're not going to heaven. But as we were wrapping up last week, we said, you know, there's actually a third possibility that we need to consider. A third way for a person or a church or a pail of water to become lukewarm. The possibility that we haven't talked about yet is that person, that church, that whatever is lukewarm because it's on its way to getting hot. It just hasn't gotten there yet. Now, that wasn't the story of the Laodiceans, at least not when Jesus wrote the letter. This letter is not praise or encouragement in any way, shape, or form. This letter is rebuke. This isn't praise like he had for some of the other churches that we've read. Jesus is saying, yeah, I look at you and I see a warm bucket of spit. But it's not rebuke without hope. We know because Jesus doesn't condemn them. He assesses them, he observes them, he has hard things to say, but then he tells them what to do next. He tells them how to change. Verse 18, he says, in effect, accept the precious gift of forgiveness that I purchased at the cross, and with it, obtain for me the garments of righteousness that I want to impute to you, and welcome the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that comes with your salvation. From God's perspective, there was nothing good about the Laodiceans in any way, shape, or form, but they didn't need to stay that way, and nobody does, by the way. God so loved the world, He sent His only begotten Son, that whoever, anyone who believes on Him doesn't need to perish. Whoever believes on Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. When we go to the cross and we find forgiveness, we obtain righteousness. We get power from God for this world. We get eternal life with God in the next world. That's available to all of us. And with those things, with that truth, with that reality, in that same package, no extra charge, should come passion. Should come excitement. Jesus calls it zeal in verse 19. That quality of being on fire for the things of God. Walking with Him, talking with Him, learning His Word, telling people about Him, doing all the things that the Bible says that we're here to do. But what if we aren't? When we accept the gospel of Jesus Christ, when the Word of God takes root in our heart, go back to the parable of the sower for a moment, that's the seed that falls on good soil, or at least it should be. And what does Jesus tell us, Matthew chapter 13, verse 8, what does He say should happen next? When the seed finds good soil, it should produce fruit, in some 30-fold, in some 60-fold, in some 100-fold, but in all of us, there should be fruit. What if we don't see it? What if that isn't happening? Or at least, what if that hasn't happened yet? What if I'm more than lukewarm, north of lukewarm, but only a little bit? What if I'm on the right side of salvation? Jesus died for my sins. He ransomed my soul. I love it. I need it. I want it. I accept it. That's great. But bang, stop, whoa, that's where my journey has hit pause. North of lukewarm, still south of hot. What do I do then? Well, what does Jesus say we should do? We started last week going backward up again through verse 18. If God has opened our eyes, if He's given us His eye ointment, that we're just sort of going through the motions, or maybe not even going through the motions, but we know that we're saved, we've received, we've obtained white garments from Him, we are His bride, ready for the wedding, we're going to wear white on our wedding day, then the remaining step, if we are in Christ, if we're betrothed to Him, then the next step, the last step, is the step where we falter. It's the step that leaves so many of us, I think, simmering a little more than lukewarm, but somehow not quite white hot on fire. It's the step where Jesus says in verse 18, "Buy from me gold refined in the fire." Now, if you've been here for the last 2 weeks, you might be saying, okay, wait, hang on, Patrick, because you've got me all messed up. 2 weeks ago, you took us to Isaiah 55, and you said that the gold refined in the fire was the salvation that Jesus purchased at the cross, and the point was that the Laodiceans needed to quit putting so much emphasis on the things of this world, and they needed to focus on what was really important, which was their eternal soul. And you're right, I did, because He did, and they did. That's the most straightforward interpretation of that verse, and it's exactly what the Laodiceans needed to hear. It's what they needed to do. Verse 19, they needed to repent. Verse 20, they needed to accept Christ. They needed to wrap their heads and their hearts around Jim Elliot's idea. They needed to trade what they'd never be able to keep in order to gain what they'd never be able to lose. That was the application of that verse to the Laodiceans. But I think that Jesus is also using the same words to offer a different application to you and me who are in Christ. Those who have accepted Christ, but maybe we still find ourselves a little closer to lukewarm than we really ought to. I think Jesus is saying to everyone, believers and unbelievers, buy gold refined in the fire. To the unbelievers, He's saying you need to get saved. You need to find forgiveness at the cross. But when He's speaking to a believer, I think that He's using the same idiom, the same expression to tell us, having been saved, having found Jesus at the cross, having partaken of so great a salvation, get up and get out and do something with it. I think He's telling us to do hard things. Where do you get that, Patrick? Remember, Revelation is not as mysterious as people make it out to be. Every symbol, every expression, every idiom in the book of Revelation is explained somewhere. And I'm going here to 1 Peter chapter 1 as my foundation. Peter, speaking to believers incidentally, says in verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That's the long version. Job gives us the short version, Job 23:10. "He knows the way that I take. When He has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." A few years ago, a couple of teenagers, Alex and Brett Harris, wrote a pretty cool book called Do Hard Things. Now, they're Josh Harris's kids, Josh Harris, the Christian author, so maybe they had a little help. But it's a pretty cool book, and they point out pretty articulately, God hasn't called us to be comfortable. Now, does that mean that He wants our lives to be devoid of joy and filled with pain? No. God loves us. But just because God loves us doesn't mean He wants us to go through life with as little effort or as little discomfort as possible. Because why are we here? Why, having been saved, has God left us here on earth? One reason, to glorify Him. And God isn't glorified when we limit our lives just to the stuff that comes easy. God isn't glorified when we make comfort and convenience our highest priorities. If I make comfort and convenience my highest priority, the only one who gets glorified is me. See, our sin nature, our flesh, likes it when we take the easy road. when we do easy things, but that's not the road we're called to as believers in Jesus Christ. That's not the life we're called to lead and dwelt by the Holy Spirit. How do you know? Well, if you think about it, everything God asks of us, everything He expects of us, is hard. Repenting is hard. Forgiving the person who sinned against you is hard. Turning the other cheek, not easy. Sharing the gospel, overcoming sin, pursuing God, all hard things. But just like the weightlifter who lifts heavy weight to gain strength, just like the student who studies difficult subjects to obtain insight, you and I are called to allow and embrace the challenges of this life so that we can be built up in Christ, so that we can be strengthened in our spirit, so that we can become more like Him. Now, this wasn't a new idea in 2007 when a couple of teenagers wrote about it. This is straight out of the pages of Scripture, and people have forever said so. Jonathan Edwards, 18th century theologian, wrote, "The way to heaven is ascending. It's uphill, and we must be content to travel uphill, though it be hard and tiresome and contrary to our flesh." Amy Carmichael, famous missionary to India, said, "It doesn't seem to be honoring to our Master, this habit of going by the easier rather than the harder way, when Jesus chose the harder way. And when we choose the easier way," I'm paraphrasing, "it's as if we're putting ourselves a little above Him, isn't it?" Okay, but come on, Patrick. I'm not Jonathan Edwards. I'm not Amy Carmichael. Who are you talking to here? Look around the room. You're comparing the guys who sit at the end of the bench to the people who make the All-Star game. We're not really gunning for the All-Star team here. We don't need the gold medal, the big trophy for doing hard things. Just give us the bronze medal for making it to church most of the time. I mean, it might be less gain later, but it's going to be a whole lot less pain now. Except the thing is, God doesn't give us that option. Jesus tells us point blank, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Jesus gives us the choice, but he also tells us the choice that he asks us to make. He says, hey, save the life that you have, live in the flesh over here, or surrender to the life that I purchased, live in the spirit over here. By the way, pick this one. And it's hard. We don't want to, because we'd rather have a little of both. C.S. Lewis says, it's hard, but the sort of compromise we're hankering after, where we can have the flesh and the world and Jesus too, he said, that's actually harder. In fact, it's impossible. And he goes on to say, we're a lot like eggs at the present, and we can't go on indefinitely just being ordinary, decent eggs. We must be hatched or go bad. So what does that mean? What does it mean to be hatched? What does it mean to lose our lives for the sake of Christ and the gospel? It means, at least in part, that we need to break out of our complacency and be willing to do hard things. I'm going to quote the Harris brothers because they pack this together as succinctly as I've ever seen. They point out, God's word tells us to contend for the faith, to build ourselves up, to be diligent, to be sober-minded and watchful, to resist the devil, to hold fast our confession of faith. More than that, we're commanded to strive to enter God's rest, to flee youthful passions, to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Scripture describes us as good soldiers, trained athletes, hardworking farmers. Look at all of those action verbs, those doing words. We're told to train, toil, serve, practice, watch, persist, flee, pursue, fight, take hold, run, stand firm. And every one of those is a hard thing, isn't it? But Jesus didn't come to make hard things easy. Why did Jesus come? He came to make the impossible thing possible. We're called to do hard things. We're just called to do them in the power of the Holy Spirit. When we're not willing to do those things, when we say no, we disobey God, point blank. We're saying no to God. We disobey Him and we fail to glorify Him. Because when we say no to the hard things that God puts in our path, we're saying one of two things. Either we're saying God's not able to do it. I don't believe, I don't trust that God the Holy Spirit will accomplish that thing in and through me. Or we're saying, yeah, maybe he can, but I don't really care to find out. It's not worth the effort. Now, you might say to yourself, but okay, Patrick, if this is what hot is all about, if that's what it means to be zealous for God, isn't it God's problem whether I'm hot or not? Why doesn't God just make me want to do those things? You're close. In Christ, we're able to do hard things. That's his problem, if you want to call it that. He's taken that responsibility. He said, I've given you the Holy Spirit, and because you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you can do all things. That's how I'll strengthen you. In Christ, we're able to do hard things. Willing, though, is up to us. That's our problem. That's our responsibility. And boy, we duck that one. Our flesh works hard to find the loophole. Kind of like our flesh tries to say, I don't need to change because God loves me just the way that I am. You know the answer to that, right? Yeah, God does love me the way that I am, but he loves me way too much to let me stay the way I am. And so he challenges me. He challenges all of us. Some challenges he brings to us. Other challenges he invites us to go seek out, but always with the same two goals, to stretch us and to grow us, that we might come to bring more praise, honor, and glory to him. Let me slow down just a moment. What's the connection between our trials and God's glory? I'm not sure I'm seeing it. Well, I think Paul expresses it pretty well in Romans 5. He says, we also glory in tribulations, trials, problems, hard situations, pick your word, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope doesn't disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. When we do a hard thing, assuming that God has called us to it, and we discover, wow, God the Holy Spirit did that thing that I myself in my own strength couldn't possibly do, what happens? I get a little bit more confident that God is going to do it next time. And I'm a little bit more willing to step out of myself and embrace an even bigger challenge that God might call me to next time. And when that goes well, I trust God just a little bit more the next time and the next time and the next time. And every time, if I'm anywhere where people can see, if I'm in a place where people might notice, there's an opportunity for people to say, how did that happen? And why were you so calm while it happened? And all of this was happening, and you were peaceful, and it almost seemed like you had this inner tranquility. And tell me where that came from. And God gets the glory. Hard things aren't always fun, but hard things change us. They shape us. Hard things humble us, because when we confront them, we have to admit we're not all sufficient unto ourselves. It doesn't matter if we're talking about a financial or spiritual, relational, emotional, physical challenge, a crisis in any of those areas reminds us there's things we can't do. Hard things focus us on the stuff that really matters. Our perspective gets altered. Our priorities become clearer. Hard things remind us of the place that God should have in our lives, and they purify us, because when we turn to God and we say, God, I can't do this without you. I really need you a whole lot right now, please. In turning to God, necessarily we turn away from our sin. Hard things purify us. Hard things strengthen us, because in our weakness, we discover or we rediscover just how awesomely strong and wise he is. And in the process, hard things reassure us that God hasn't left us. He hasn't blown us off. He hasn't forsaken us. And they also remind us in the process that, you know, this life isn't really about us at all. Not anymore. It's about him. But it comes with the territory. That's the world we live in. It's the life that we've chosen when we chose Jesus. In this world, Jesus promised his disciples, you will have what? Tribulation, hard stuff. But be of good cheer, he says in the very next breath. How do those ideas go together? Life's going to be hard, but cheer up. Why? Because I've already overcome the world, Jesus says. Every time we persevere through a trial, a tribulation, a hard situation, the world gets to see God in action. We get to experience, and the world gets to witness God's goodness and his greatness working in us and through us, strengthening us, equipping us, providing for us, empowering and sustaining us, because that's what He does. That's who He is. That's what He's promised to be in our lives, whether it's the challenges that find us or it's the challenges that we seek out in His name. When we go for the gold, if you will, when we do hard things, little by little, the impurities of our heart, the pollution in our minds, little by little, it all gets stripped away. That's not just cancer. That's not just job loss. That's not just death of a loved one. Not the things that we usually think of when we say, oh, Lord, I want to pray for people going through trials. It's also the stuff that comes upon us as we seek to love and serve the Lord. Happens every time we tell someone about Jesus, knowing they might turn around and hate us. Every time we take a stand for the gospel, knowing it might cost us our job. Or when we start a Bible study at school, knowing that we won't be popular anymore. When we start getting up an hour earlier to pray instead of staying up an hour later to watch TV. If we make a commitment to serve in ministry and know that that's going to come out of the time we spend on our favorite hobby. Or decide to start tithing and know that we have to give up whatever that money was going toward. Every time we do anything in obedience to God, anything that wars with our complacency, anything that challenges our comfort, we're refined just a little bit more. Like gold refined in the fire. Every time it's heated up, more and more and more impurities float to the surface where the goldsmith can scrape them off. For the goldsmith, looking down at the metal he's working on, not, you know, in an industrial setting here, but for somebody working personally, intimately with molten metal, you know what? Every time he skims off more impurity, his reflection gets that much clearer in the pan. The purer the gold, the clearer the reflection. And it works exactly that way for God as well. The more we allow Him to put us in tough situations, the more we say, here I am, Lord, use me, the more clearly His reflection is going to be seen in us. Because every time we do, we're refined a little bit more. Every time we do, we're transformed a little bit more into His image. Not so the Lord can say, wow, look at me. I can see myself in that guy. No, God's not like that. God's not vain. No, it's so the world can look at God reflecting off of us and say, oh, wow, look at Him. Here's something else sort of interesting. Verse 18, right after Jesus tells us to buy gold refined in the fire, He tells us to obtain white garments from Him. And when we were thinking of the lukewarm church, the unsaved person, we read the phrase white garment and we thought, righteousness of Christ. We went to the parable of the wedding feast and the garments that the groom provided and so forth. But for you and I who are in Christ, trying to make our way from warm to hot, I think it might have another meaning, and I go to Revelation 19:8 for this. Revelation 19:8, we see white garments again, but this time instead of the righteousness of Christ, let's go to verse 7. The marriage of the Lamb has come and His wife has made herself ready. Who's the Lamb? Sure. Who's the wife? Us, the church, yeah. And to her, to us, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. White garments, in other words. For the fine linen is what? The righteous acts of the saints. Jesus says, hey, go do hard things. You'll be refined in the fire, and the things that you do will be accrued to your account. On your wedding day, that will be the clothing, the garment that you wear. Think of it this way. When Ann and I, the few months leading up to when we left New Jersey, we were doing premarital for a young couple. We'll never forget it because the bride-to-be was laser-focused on preparation. She had lists for everything, and she had a list to keep track of all of her lists. Not just for the wedding, though. She wasn't bridezilla. She had lists for the marriage. She was finding out what kind of food her fiancé liked to eat, and she was learning to cook it. She found out that he liked to bike. She was a runner, but she bought a bike and started biking. He liked rap music. She found rap music that she didn't hate. It took her a while, but she found some. She liked to sleep with the air conditioning cranked down in three blankets in the middle of August. He liked to sweat. But she studied and she prepared because she was laser focused on trying to be the best partner, the best helpmate she could possibly be. Pause. How many men wish your wives were more like that? How many wives wish your husbands were even a little bit like that? Guess what? When we do hard things, that's what we're doing. We're getting ready. When we stir ourselves out of our cocoon of lethargy and say, "Here I am, Lord, use me," God's not only glorified in us, we're glorified in Him. The practical ministry that we do in obedience to God is what prepares us to be a perfect helpmate, a perfect bride for Jesus. So how do we know what to do? I think it's all the usual answers. Starting with, I think we ask God. I think we use the eye medicine that He's given us, verse 18, the Holy Spirit living in us, to see with God's eyes the needs and opportunities. They're all around us if we have eyes to see. But I think we also start with the assumption the problem usually isn't not knowing what to do. The problem is usually not knowing, seeing how God would have us serve. I think most often the problem is we don't like the answer because it's inconvenient or it's costly or it's just plain hard. Try this experiment sometime, maybe this week. Take a week. Spend time, real time with the Lord every day. Time in prayer, time in the Word. Sit quietly. Confess any sin He brings to your heart. And just ask Him, "Lord, what's next?" And wait. Wait for His still small voice. Listen. Seek His perfect peace. I will be genuinely surprised if you do that for a week and on next Sunday don't have an answer for what the Lord would have you do next. Even if the answer is simply stay the course. Keep on keeping on. And I'm confident saying that not because I have any special anointing or prophetic insight, but because God tells us in His Word, He's waiting for us. Verse 19, Jesus says to the unbeliever, "Be zealous and repent." To you and I think He says, repent and be zealous. Repent of our addiction to leisure. Repent of worship and comfort. Repent of making ourselves the centers of our own universes and let God set us on fire. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," verse 20. He's knocking at the door of every church, knocking at the door of every heart. We use that verse so often in evangelism, and I think that that's okay. Because to those who have never surrendered their lives to Christ, Jesus is knocking and He's asking, "Do you want to know me? You should know me. You need to know me." But He's knocking on the doors of our hearts too. We're not waiting for Him. Truly, we're not. He's waiting for us, and He's asking us, "Hey, want to do something together?" Turn with me to chapter 2 in Song of Songs. Go to the middle of your Bible, go to Psalms, because it's easy to find, and turn right. Song of Songs, Song of Solomon, if you prefer, chapter 2. I've said that by the time we're done in Revelation, our study will take us into every book of the Bible. Song of Songs seems like an unlikely one, but I have to credit John Corson with turning me on to the connection. Song of Songs, if you're not familiar with it, is the story of a bridegroom who happens to be a king and his relationship with his new bride. Chapter 2, we pick up the story after the wedding, after the honeymoon. We'll save that for another time. Chapter 2, Song of Songs, we pick up the story. The bridegroom has gotten up, he's gone out early, but the bride stays in bed and wakes up as he returns. Verse 8, she says, "Oh, I hear the voice of my beloved. Behold, he comes, leaping on the mountains, skipping on the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he stands behind our wall. He's looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice." Verse 10, "My beloved spoke and said to me, 'Rise up, my love, my fair one, come away.'" And we can picture her saying, can't you? "But it's early." Verse 11, he keeps going. He says, "Well, look outside. Winter's over. It stopped raining. The flowers are blooming. The birds are singing. The trees are budding." Verse 13, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." What's her answer down in verse 17? She says, until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved. Be like a gazelle or a young stag upon the mountains. In other words, will you let me get some sleep? Go for a run or something. So he does. But then what happens? Chapter 3, evening comes and the shoe's on the other foot. By night, on my bed, I sought the one I loved. Now she's looking for him. I sought him, but I did not find him. I'll rise now, I said, and go about the city, in the streets, and the squares. I'll seek the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. There's a lot of ways to read Song of Songs, and when we get there, we'll explore the many layers in this book. But one that is important to us this morning, I think we have in Song of Songs a picture of the lukewarm believer. Are we the bride of the king, as the Shulamite woman is in this story? Yeah, you bet. We're his, he's ours. But notice, for the lukewarm believer, the honeymoon isn't even over, and she's already taking the relationship for granted. Come spend time with me. I told you, I'm tired. I know a ministry we could do together. Yeah, it's not a good time for me. Well, then open up the Bible. Let me minister to you. Yeah, maybe later. But I want to be with you. You're with me. We're married. Now leave me alone. Is it me, or is that the conversation an awful lot of us have with Jesus an awful lot of the time? Now we protest. Oh, but I'm saved. Yeah, praise God. I'm rescued. I'm ransomed. I'm redeemed. Yeah, you bet. I'm cloaked in his righteousness. What's your point? Well, I should be able to just rest in his finished work at the cross. Yeah, you can. But is that really the relationship that you want to have with Jesus? Do you want it to be the engagement to a person you never talk to, a friendship to someone you never speak with, a backup date when you can't find anybody else or something else to do? Because Jesus has got all kinds of stuff he wants to do with us, even on this side of heaven. Things he tells us about in his word, things that he speaks to our heart about. Sometimes it's a place to go and a thing to do. Sometimes it's just time with him. You know how kids want time with their parents when mom doesn't have one eye on Facebook and dad doesn't have one eye on the TV? Or husbands want time with their wives with no pets, no kids, no french fries under the seat of the car, just time? Jesus wants time with us. But the thing is, he never forces the issue. If we say thanks, but no thanks, not right now, let's do something later, I'll call you maybe. He'll say, all right, let me know. But then when darkness comes and we're scared and we're lonely and we wonder, where did he go? You know, we'd do a lot better if we realize God's timing is perfect. He knows the best time for ministry. He knows the perfect window for devotional reading. He knows when everything is just right to just sit and know that he's God. And all the things that we think are urgent and important and just can't wait, the appointments, the projects, the meetings, and yes, even our rest, he's already factored that in when he invites us out. He's already taken into account all of the other plans and priorities that we have. He's already calculated perfectly. Yeah, you know what? I see where you got that, and that's good. I like your thinking. And there'll be time for all of that later, because right now that's good, but what I've got is best. Come with me. Do what's best. And there was a time where we could trust him, where we did trust him. That moment where we asked him to be our Lord and Savior, we said, in effect, Jesus, I trust you. What happened? What happened that over time, and maybe not very much time, we stopped trusting his judgment? What happened was we became like the bride in chapter 2, crying out in the dark, saying, what happened? Of course, Jesus comes, as the story continues, and he came into our lives again when we said, oh, Jesus, I forgot, but I remember now. I need you. I don't want to do this world without you. He comes back. But then the pattern returns, doesn't it? Go to chapter 5, verse 2. And it's deja vu all over again. Chapter 5, verse 2, the bride says, I sleep, but my heart is awake. It's the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. Her bridegroom, the king, is knocking once again. What's her answer this time? Verse 3, she says, oh, but I've taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I just took a shower. You really want me to walk across a dirt floor? Now, in time, she thinks the better of it. She says, wait a minute. That was my beloved who put his hand on the latch of the door. And my heart yearns for him. I arose to open for my beloved, verse 5. But verse 6, my beloved had turned away and was gone. My heart leapt up when he spoke. I sought him, but I couldn't find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. What's the application? Time is short. Jesus is knocking. And if we don't answer the door when Jesus knocks, if we're content to just sit around and bask in how clean we are, I'm saved, I'm washed in Christ's blood. And if that's enough for us and we're not excited to respond when Jesus says, hey, I've got something to show you. I've got something for us to do together. Come on, let's go get dirty. Let's go be dangerous. If we don't answer the door, if we don't respond, by the time we get around to motivating, Jesus will have moved on. Are we still saved? Sure. When we keep sitting in bed singing nothing but the blood of Jesus until he comes back for us, but whatever opportunity he was knocking to tell us about either went to somebody else or it's just passed by. To Laodicea, he talks about aqueducts. In Kansas, Jesus might say, hey, you got to make hay while the sun is shining. You got to fish when the fish are biting, because later isn't any good. Later is too late. We have to make hay while the sun is shining. We have to serve the Lord when the Lord is calling. And brothers and sisters, he is calling. Revelation 3:20, if anyone, you, me, any of us, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and dine with him and he with me. Jesus is waiting because he wants to be with us. He wants to live intimately with us. He wants to make a difference through us. The only thing he needs is for us to decide that we're ready. When we determine that we're going to answer the door when Jesus knocks, even if what he's proposing sounds like a hassle or a headache, if what he's telling us about sounds just plain hard, when we determine that the first words out of our mouth aren't going to be wait, aren't going to be let me think about it, aren't going to be what if maybe later, when we determine the first word out of our mouth is going to be yes, then the zeal will happen. Hot will take care of itself. Lukewarm will be in the rearview mirror and fading fast. But we have to decide when Jesus knocks. The answer is yes. The question is irrelevant. If God is calling us to do a thing, we know it's a good thing. And we know that we'll be able to do the thing, or he wouldn't be asking. Final thought. You might be here this morning, it occurs to me, listening to all of this and saying to yourself, you know, I've heard stuff like this before. I've committed to things like this before. And I've failed miserably before. Maybe several befores. And I don't really expect this time to be different. Let me offer one suggestion. And we're going back to Song of Solomon chapter 5 to grab hold of it. When the bride of the story goes out to find her husband in chapter 5, when she says, oh, I just showered, I'm clean, my feet are, you really want me to come to the door? And then she thinks the better of it. She goes out looking for him. And notice what she does, verse 8, she goes to her friends. And for the rest of the chapter, she's telling her friends all about this guy. They say, what's this big deal about this guy? And she says, let me tell you, verse 10, he's white, he's ruddy, he's chief among 10,000. Verse 11, his head is like the finest gold. Verse 12, his eyes. Verse 13, his cheeks. Verse 14, his hands. Verse 15, his legs, his countenance. Verse 16, his mouth. Yes, he's altogether lovely. This is my beloved, this is my friend. Don't you understand? And if you keep going, we won't take the time this morning, but if you keep going, he comes back. Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever had that experience with Jesus? Where you're feeling dry, you're feeling distant, you're not sure how you got there, but you don't know how to find your way back. And then somehow you find yourself coincidentally in a conversation with someone about Jesus. And as you talk to that person, as you share about Jesus, suddenly the relationship, it's like it never left. It's as real and fresh and full of life as it ever was. I think maybe that's the picture that we have here. And I think maybe that's a good suggestion for us. The next time you're in that place, feeling dry, feeling distant, feeling like you've fallen out of love, not knowing where to get that passion back from, start telling someone about Him. Put yourself in a place where people are talking about Jesus and talk about Jesus. Talk about your relationship with Jesus, how you found Him, how He found you, what He saved you from. Do that, I guarantee, before you know it, you'll be talking to Him instead of about Him. And you'll wonder why you ever stopped. Why you stopped talking to Him, why you stopped spending time with Him, why you stopped answering the door when He knocked. And when you're in that place, in that moment, that's when you make the commitment to never stop answering the door again. And Lord, we pray that through Your grace and through Your love, You'd give us the wherewithal to follow through on that. I pray that even today, for my brothers and sisters who find themselves in a dry place, that You would bring someone into their lives, intersect their path with someone's path, and I pray the conversation would just spontaneously present itself to talk about You, Your goodness, Your graciousness, the testimony that You've written in the pages of their lives. And Lord, I pray that from that spring would come forth a renewed relationship instead of a conversation about You. I pray that it would lead to a conversation with You, and that that conversation would restore intimacy and relationship, passion and purpose. I pray it would bring about repentance and produce zeal.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whomsoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.